Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Let's come to God's Word. Isaiah chapter 41. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely, by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from his father's corner, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord, and in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the plain together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proof, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them. Tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, and declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come in the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as mortar, as the potter treads clay. who declared it from the beginning that we might know and beforehand that we might say, he is right. There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor. Who, when I ask, gives an answer? Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. This is God's word. In the world we live in, there exists the weak and the strong. There are those who are clearly powerful, and those who are powerful are powerful than others in different ways. Some are more intelligent. Others are more emotionally stable than others. Some, like athletes, have incredible willpower, the kind of power that we all envy. And some are more physically powerful, more financially powerful. They are more powerful with influence. There are a few realities about this state of power. The first one is that it shifts. It is not necessarily static. In other words, just because I was more emotionally stable than you last year doesn't mean it will be so in 10 years' time. It's the same with financial strength and smarts. Those things shift. And physical strength. You know, I have three sons. They are 7, 4, and 2 years old. At the moment when we are stick fighting, there's always going to be one winner. Even when all three of them come at me with their ikwa and their long spears, it makes no difference. I'm going to win. But there is coming a day that they are looking forward to, especially the older one, where my winning will not be guaranteed. That day is coming. My job is to ensure that I stop fighting them just before that day arrives. Because if nature has its way, they will overpower me at some point. That's the nature of power. It shifts. So in one sense, power and weakness in many ways are subject to time. And pay attention to that idea as we go through this passage, that they are subject to time. The second thing worth considering about this reality of power and weakness that exists in the world is that this power-weakness dynamic of existence, sinful man often uses his power to hurt the weaker. Or put a different way, because of the evil days we live in, a person who is weaker in whatever category you might think of does not have a guarantee that someone else's strength will be used for their benefit. In many ways, it is a naive expectation that just because someone is stronger, they will use their strength to help the weaker. It's a naive expectation in 2025. If you are walking up a hill, and then you come across a stream of water. Where's the water going? Where's the water flowing? Down. Guaranteed. All the time. You're going up a hill, you come across a stream, the water is always going to be flowing down. But it is not so with power and weakness in our sinful world. No, in fact, the story of sin can be said to be the story of those who are powerful extracting not from others who are powerful, but from those who are weak. The scriptures are full of such tales and stories, particularly here in the prophets. But what is fascinating in the scriptures is that the hope that is found in the scriptures is found in one who is described as strong, as sovereign, as all-powerful and controlling. His power is unmatched. The text in front of us is completely and utterly unashamed to show us that the God of Isaiah that we ought to hope in is a strong man, a sovereign one, the one who rules with all power that is unmatched. And so the text is going to show us two things quite clearly for our benefit this morning. The text is going to show us, one, God is absolutely sovereign. And then the text is going to show us the second thing, that God helps his weak people. He is absolutely sovereign, and he helps his weak, unsovereign, unpowerful people. So let's look at those two headings in turn. God is absolutely sovereign. This entire chapter is a courtroom setting. You'll see there's words of judgment here and there's testimonies being given. God is calling the nations to come and to make their representations. And he himself will not only be the prosecutor in this courtroom, but he will also be one who gives testimony. And what is being discussed in this courtroom? What is the question that we're trying to decide in this courtroom? Well, here's the question. Who should the people of Judah trust even in the midst of their coming and present exile? Who should the people of Judah trust? Who should they place their trust in? Should they place their trust in the nations? Should they place their trust in the gods of the nations? Or should they place their trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That is what is being discussed in this courtroom. And the case that the Lord makes here is simple. On the question of who should Judah trust, God shows that he is more powerful than anybody else over time, and he is the one who saves his weak people. That's his case. No one is more powerful than me, and I am the one who loves you and saves you. So it's a very simple case, isn't it? You don't need anybody else because nobody's more powerful than me. And actually, of all the ones that exist, I'm the one who actually is committed to you. God shows us in this passage, he shows us his sovereignty, his strength, his power over everything in two ways. He shows us in verse 2 to 7 and verse 25, his sovereignty over conquerors. And then we will see in a moment his sovereignty over time. Let us consider his sovereignty over conquerors, over rulers of the earth. Look at verse 2. So after verse 1, after he's called all the nations to come to the courtroom, to come and stand and let's interact, he then asks the question as the prosecutor, who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword. He pursues them and passes on safely. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? Who is the one who, even from verse 5 and 7, who causes nations to respond to coming rulers and conquerors? Look at the response of nations in verse 5 as they are rulers who are coming to conquer them. The coastlands are seen and afraid, and the ends of the earth tremble. They are drawn near and come. Everybody's helping one another. Everybody's telling to his friend, be strong. Everybody strengthens one another. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith. And they're saying to each other, it's good. They're all reacting to the actions of a coming ruler, a coming conqueror. And Isaiah is asking the question, who is it that has done this? And of course, the answer is there in verse 4, isn't it? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The answer is repeated in verse 25. Jump to verse 25. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads the clay. The Lord here quite unequivocally claims to be the one who is in charge of rulers who invade and trample. Now, many scholars have argued about which ruler specifically is the Lord talking about here. Is he specifically talking about Cyrus, who is the one who will free the people of Judah and send them back to their land in a couple of hundred years? Or is he talking about Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar is not in the north. But is it possible they're talking about Nebuchadnezzar, who is the one who will forge a great empire in the near future? Who is he talking about? Well, I'm persuaded that the answer to this question is generic. The Lord is not speaking about a specific ruler, he's speaking about all rulers. The Lord is showing that the rulers who exist are raised by him. The one who comes and tramples is called and summoned by the Lord. There is no ruler, no conqueror, no one who has ever been called great so-and-so who was not called and summoned to that by the Lord. The Lord here is claiming absolute power over human activity, particularly all-powerful and terrifying leaders of militaries and kings. He's saying, I'm the one who rules over them. I do not react to them, they react to me. And all human activity that responds to them is ultimately because of me. Now, I know what you're thinking, because you're in the 21st century. So this raises a few questions in your mind. I can see it. This raises a question for you here in the 21st century, because you 21st century people have too many questions. But here's the question that might be rising in your mind. If God is the one responsible for all these trampling kings, so then, is God responsible then for the over 10 million Congolese that were genocided by King Leopold? Is God to blame then for the reported 20 plus million slaughtered at the behest of Genghis Khan? Now, while those questions are valid and are worth addressing, those questions should never make you miss the point. Shouldn't jump to those questions just yet. We need to let the point that Isaiah is driving wash over us. And the point being, there is only one being who is sovereign over humanity. It is not your local God. Your local tribal God is not the one who's in charge of which nation rises and falls. You can sacrifice to your God all you want. You can go to your sangoma all you want. You can approach your shaman all you want. You can speak to your scientists, your modern day priests. But you must know they are not sovereign. There's only one who is sovereign over human activity. There's only one who knows the end from the beginning. They cannot claim to have called events to existence like the God of Scripture. But yes, let's address your question. What about this question of responsibility? Is God then responsible for all the blood shed by these conquerors? Certainly, if you read verse 2, you might conclude that. Because look at how he says, who stirred one up from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. God is indeed here claiming that he is the one in charge of this murderous conqueror that he is bringing. This is a question that Habakkuk, another prophet, asked and was told about when he was being confronted with the coming of the Babylonians to come and conquer Judah. And this question Habakkuk raised to the Lord, and I want you to pay attention to the answer that the Lord gives with him. Come with me to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is somewhere in the Old Testament. Good luck. It's after Nahum and before Zephaniah, just before the New Testament. I could tell you my page number here, but it won't help you, will it? Habakkuk has, let me just give you a brief synopsis of what's happening in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk complains to the Lord, Lord, look at your people Judah, look at how sinful they are. The same sins that are happening with Isaiah. That's what Habakkuk is complaining about. Look at how sinful your people are. And then God responds to Habakkuk in verse 5 of chapter 1 and says, look to the nations, I am bringing the Babylonians to come and judge my people for their sins. And then Habakkuk says, look at what he says in verse 12. After the Lord has told him that I'm bringing the evil Babylonians to come and trample over my people, Habakkuk says, wait a second. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them from reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he is? He's saying, how can you bring these evil men to come and swallow us up? Yes, we are evil, but we're more righteous than these guys. You understand? It's like, we've got specs, but these guys have got blanks. And then he goes on to explain the sins of the Babylonians. Look at verse 14. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them all up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet so that he rejoices and is glad. And he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. And for by them he lives in luxury, like his food is rich. Are you telling me, look at just the simplicity of verse 17. Is he then going to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? He's asking a very genuine question. This guy is evil, and you're telling me that you're the one who's behind his coming here. Then the Lord responds to him in verse 2 of chapter 2. And the rest of chapter 2, he tells them the fate of the Babylonians. He says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, for he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits an appointed time. Verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right, upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. What he's saying here is, Habakkuk, I am aware of the sin of these people more than you know. I'm aware of their greed. I'm aware of their expansion. And now let me tell you what I'm going to do to them. From verse 6 till the end of the chapter, he is proclaiming woes on the Babylonians. He is proclaiming judgment on the Babylonians. This is what's going to happen to them. So here's the summary of the answer to the question that you are wondering. If God is responsible for all these conquering rulers, then who's truly responsible for their sins? And the answer here is, God raises a man up, but the man is responsible for his own wickedness. God raises up rulers, but their wickedness they will answer for. You'll remember in the story of Nebuchadnezzar how God says in the vision to Daniel, I'm the one who raised you up, but I'm going to bring you down. And God even made him to eat grass like an ox, judging him for his arrogance. So the answer to the question is simple. Do not let this hang you up. God raises up rulers. Nothing is outside of his power. But at the same time, every human being is responsible for his sins. God's absolute control over humanity is quite compatible with the reality that you and I, in whatever power God gives us, we are responsible for our sins. I have 2 points of application here for us. Number one, there is a way to speak about human actions as if God doesn't exist. And there is also a way to speak about human actions as if humans are robots. Both extremes must be avoided by believers. Right? There's a way to speak about human actions as if God is not there and he is not sovereign. Where does the sin of grumbling against authority come from? Where do you think it comes from? The South African pastime of grumbling against authority. You say you are analyzing. No, you're grumbling. The South African pastime of grumbling against authority, where does it come from? It comes from people living as though God does not exist and ruling over the rulers that he has given us. As a believer, you must live in tension. You must live in this tension. Too many of you speak as though there is no tension. You want to cut things with a fine knife. Ah, these people are just wicked. They're just incompetent. That's why things are the way they are. Well, yes. Okay? They are wicked. And yes, they are incompetent. But what is God's overriding purpose in this for you? Does God exist? Is God sovereign? So what's God's overriding purpose for you as you experience this wickedness and this incompetence? Why does God allow you to go through this? And the fact that God has a purpose, doesn't that give you pause? You see, because if God is not there, then everything is purposeless. Yes, go ahead, complain until you turn blue. But if God is there, and he is controlling, and he is overriding, and he is the one who's in charge, then doesn't that give you pause to speak with some tension? The Lord is working this for my good in some way. Should not your speech then, should not your complaint be seasoned with salt? I'm convinced that one of the chief reasons why we are not blessed, happy, as the Psalms say, we can be, is because we do not meditate on this reality enough. In other words, we overinflate man's role in our experience. Let me say that again slower. You and I overinflate man's power over us and man's role in our experience instead of correctly estimating God's role in our experience. We think very little of God's role over our annoying experience, and we think very highly of man's role. We are miserable because we spend too much time thinking about wicked man instead of good God. That's why we're miserable. That's why in terms of our speech and in terms of our feelings, there's no difference between you and the world. Because we are not thinking about the fact that he is overriding everything and he has purpose in it. God is writing this passage to a people who are going through exile. A people who are going to be taken in and forget their names, be given new names. Imagine you were given the name Daniel Manjusu Belteshazzar. Imagine, now you're Belteshazzar now. And you're somebody's slave now. That's your life. You know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but are those their real names? Were they? I'm confused. See, it's getting crossed in my mind now, which was their real names and which wasn't. See, this is not fun. And yet God is writing Isaiah 40, 41, 42, 43, 44 to those people, telling them, calm down. How much more for you and I? My second point of application is that God's sovereignty over men in general and rulers in particular means I can joyfully focus on the commands that have been given to me and leave judgment over rulers to God. Amen. Joyfully so, right? Because there's a way in which I focus on the commands that have been given to me, but not joyfully so. But if I understand that God is sovereign over rulers, and God is the one who will judge rulers for their wickedness and their incompetence or whatever else that I want to complain about, then I can joyfully say, well, God's got this. Let me focus here. What, Lord, have you called me to do? If the Lord so rules over rulers, then why am I fretting about what they are doing? He will judge them. Psalm 37 verse 1 tells you this. Do not fret yourself over a wicked man. Don't fret yourself over a wicked man. Psalms 37 says, do not. You're wasting your energy for no reason. To talking about wicked men in their wickedness for hours and hours on end, it will only steal your joy. Rather, focus on what the Lord has called you to. Yeah? Focus on what the Lord has called you to and joyfully do that and leave judgment to Him. The Lord has given us many commandments in our different stations. We need to be focusing on them and spending our energy there and crying out to the Lord when we feel hard-pressed. Of course, we're not talking about being stoics here, but we're talking about our energy and our joy. Well, that's the first thing, that He shows His sovereignty, His absolute power over rulers. And then He shows His sovereignty over time. Come back now and read with me to verse 21. He shows His sovereignty over time, that He actually knows world events. He's not just sovereign and powerful and strong over the conquerors and kings, but He's also sovereign over the unfolding of history. History is a scroll that He is unfolding. And He's not just unfolding the scroll, He wrote it. He wrote the history, and then now He unfolds the history. Read from verse 21. Now when he's calling these gods, and He says to them, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come." The Lord here first challenges the idols of the world to show their existence by showing their understanding of the past and the future. Can they foretell the future by understanding the past? Do they know where history is written and what happened and what will be? Or alternatively, can they say simply what will happen next? Okay, maybe they can't really interpret for us what has happened in the past, but can they just simply tell us what will happen in the future? See, these abilities, says Isaiah, would prove that you are in fact gods. This says verse 23, "Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified." God is asking the gods of the world, just do something. Something. Drink water. Like, do something. Show us, O gods of the men of the world, that you exist, and that we should be terrified at you and be dismayed, that we should really consider you with terror. And the answer comes in verse 24. "Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. And so," here's the conclusion, "the one who chooses you is an abomination." Can't think. You are worshiping gods who can't tell us anything, who can't do anything, who can't show some personality, who are not there. You're an abomination. You're an empty head. You are disgusting before the Lord. Why would you choose something that doesn't exist and call it your God and be terrified of it? The Lord here, by showing this, He demonstrates that He is the one who has explained, who knows history. See, He then goes on in verse 25 to say, "See, I'm the one who stirred up the one from the north and he has come. I'm the one who's declared," verse 26, "who declared from the beginning. I'm the one who was the first to say to Zion, behold," verse 27, "behold, here they are." I'm the one who told Zion what's about to happen. And it happened. You see, you can't compare your little gods to me. I am sovereign over time and over all the events of time. Lord is sovereign over everything. Let this sink in, saints. Every event that you have ever encountered in your life, the Lord was sovereign over it. Every emotion that you've ever encountered, the Lord was sovereign over it. Every flickering of the rand and every tariff from the White House, the Lord is sovereign over it. The Lord is sovereign over all the events. Our unemployment numbers in this country are not a surprise to him. And your own personal struggles also then are not a surprise to him. He is sovereign over everything. And this becomes important when we come to our second major point. Remember, the first point is that he is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over conquerors, and he's sovereign over time and the unfolding of events. Now we come to our second point, which is really the thrust of this passage. This is really the meat of this passage, that he helps his weak people. Let me read for you slowly verses 8 to 20. I want you to pay attention particularly to the specific nouns that the Lord uses here to describe Judah, his people. Pay attention to the nouns that he uses. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who says to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. You men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I am making you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. Verse 17, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. And then he goes on to say all the things that he will do to help his people. In this passage, the people of God are simultaneously assured of their relationship with the Lord, while at the same time being called weak and helpless. Did you see that? Notice in verse 8, in verse 14, in verse 17, he calls them my friend, my servant, my chosen. And then he calls them weak and helpless. Did you see that? Weak and needy. He calls them in verse 14, worm. Did you see that? Worm, you are nothing, you are weak. But at the same time, you are my friend, my servant, my chosen. And therefore, I will do this and this and this on your behalf. Did you notice this? It's a clear emphasis. You have a deep, lasting, eternal relationship with the strong one that we've been describing, but at the same time, you are weak and helpless. And so what is the crux of the passage, the meat of it? When we put this theology together, you are a friend of him, while at the same time, you are weak. What is the crux of it? What should you do with this information? There's one command that's repeated over and over again. I don't know if you saw it. It starts with an F. Fear not. Verse 13 and 14 are the key, the crux to this passage. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. A soldier by the name of William Tecumseh wrote this short sentence to his fellow soldier whom he was in the trenches with in war about how much he trusted him. He wrote this short sentence. He said, I knew wherever I was that you thought of me, and if I got in a tight place, you would come if you were alive. I knew that wherever I was that you thought of me, and if I got in a tight place, you would come if you were alive. What could it take for you, dear Christian, to be convinced of the sheer devotion that the Lord has for his people? Because that's what this passage is. It is the Lord saying, I am devoted to you. I will help you. What would it take for you to believe in your heart that the Lord is committed to those who are called by his name? Isaiah here is using all kinds of imagery to try and convince us that the Lord is committed to help his covenant people and to not forsake them. And that is as a result of who he is by his nature. And as I read this, I wonder, what could it take for you sitting here this morning to understand in your heart that the Lord is fiercely, resolutely, and clearly committed to your benefit if you have called in his name? Paul shares this same concern in Ephesians chapter 3 when he prays like this. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And listen to this. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ for us who believe. I pray that you may be given power. It's not natural for you to grasp how devoted the Lord is to you. It's not natural to you. Paul has to pray that God gives you capacity to grasp this, to understand how committed he is to you. Now I want to deal with this under four categories, and then we will go to the table. Four categories that I want us to think about as we try to widen and expand our hearts to consider clearly the commitment that the Lord has toward us. Category number one, our experience of the succession of moments, that is time, greatly dims our view. Our experience of succession of moments greatly diminishes our view of the love of God. I need you to imagine yourself as a being that cannot be affected by time. Can you do that for me? Imagine yourself as a being that cannot be affected at all by time. Where you say something, it is done. You say it, it is done. You understand all the ramifications of what you're saying. Nothing will surprise you, but you are still saying, I am committed to this person. There is nothing in time that will affect that. If you can imagine that, then you are closer to realizing how pathetically irrelevant last year was, and this year is, and next year will be, when it comes to the Lord's commitment to you. It's pathetically irrelevant. God says, I have chosen you. Verse 8. And verse 9, I have chosen you, you are mine. Before the foundation of time, this Creator uttered words about you that echo today as if he has just said them. He said words about you before the foundation of time. Do you understand? He said these words before 1950. He said them before 1827. The words he said about you, he said them before 2700 BC. And they are echoing as if he has just uttered them. The words have not left his lips. When he says he loves you, he means it. When he says he is committed to you, he means it. Do not allow the passage of moments and the passage of time and the events that occur diminish that view. Fight in your heart to grasp the reality that these words that were said of me were said and they're still echoing as if they've just been said. Number two, second category. Friendship with God is entirely based on him. Did you see that he called these people his friends in verse 8? Called Abraham my friend and called them my friend. Jesus also later says, I have called you now my friends. Kids, how do we make friends at school or in the playground? How do we make friends? How do you make friends. Common interests, right? You go and you play together. You do the same thing. For us who are husbands, sometimes our wives force us into certain friendships. But allow me to say this. There is not a single being that has ever courted God to be its friend and won him over by having things in common with him. Or by being so wonderful that God was compelled to be its friend. The Creator God, the Lord Jesus, by his own names, makes you his friend. It is entirely based on his him, on his name, and his nature. Your friendship with him is not subject to better options showing up or a change of situation. Your friendship is rooted in the reality that he exists as he is. This is why we encourage all men and women who are here this morning to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you will find no better friend, no better Savior. His very nature is that once he commits to you to save you, he does it. There's no need to look for others. You will not need to find others. In Christ Jesus, there is no better friend. Category number three. This is very important. Your weakness is by design, and so he does not despise it. Your weakness, verse 14 of our text, when he calls you weak and needy, your weakness is by design, and he does not despise it. See, there is a risk in parenting our children and in leading their hearts. Sometimes I find myself expecting from my sons a maturity or a clarity of mind that is simply beyond them. In those moments, it's not my sons who are in the wrong, it's me who's in the wrong. See, but this person is young, he cannot be expected to reason in the manner that I am so unjustly expecting him to. But one of the tragedies of parenting is that our kids become aware of our frustrations with them and they feel guilty when they really shouldn't. They are afraid of disappointing us because of their inability. This is a serious parenting challenge. But allow me to say that the Lord calls Jacob a worm. Did you see that? He calls him needy. The Lord is not surprised that we are worms comparatively. He is not expecting us to help ourselves. I have no idea where this phrase comes from. God helps those who help themselves. Well, where did you get that phrase? Ay, man. This is fundamental. This is crucial to your relationship with him. I don't care how long you've walked with the Lord. You simply must get this straight. You are weak, he is strong, and he designs to help you and save you. He is your redeemer. He does not want to share redemption of you with you. I'll redeem this part, you'll redeem that part. We'll work 60-40. Aye, man, this is not a modern relationship, 50-50. No. I'll give you an example. I think one of the reasons for a weak prayer life is because I'm expecting my prayer life to be strong. I'm not expecting God's help in my prayer life. I'm expecting to be able to conjure up strength to live a consistent and flawless prayer life. And then when I fail, because I'm weak and needy, I'm a worm, and that's what's going to happen. I'm going to fail. When I fail, that destroys my prayer life even more. See this problem? The expectation becomes the very reason for my prayer life to be weak. No, I should expect that there is nothing that will come from me that is good. I must always be dependent on him. To the degree that you're not dependent on him, it is to the degree that you will fail and you will mess it up. And remember, you're not messing up your relationship with him because he's got you. He will hold you fast, guaranteed. But your experience of your relationship with him will be messed up. Because you're expecting things of yourself that he never said expect. Rely on him. Trust in him. Completely be dependent on him. When you feel your prayer life is weak, say, Lord, please help me. My prayer life is weak. That's it. Fourthly and lastly, Expectation of God's kindness is the only righteous way to live. Expectation of God's kindness is the only, not one of, is the only righteous way to live. If we're putting together all that we have said, it is not sophisticated, listen to me, it is not sophisticated to live a life of not expecting the Lord to provide purpose and help. Did you see what he does then in Isaiah 41 here, from verse 17 until 20? Did you see what he does? He says, when the needy ask and seek for water and there is none and their tongue is parched with thirst, then he goes on this multiple layer saying, I will, I will, I will. Did you see that? I will answer them. I will open rivers. I will make the wilderness. I will put in the wilderness. I will set in the desert that they may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. There must be in your life an expectation that in your weakness the Lord will help you. Because the Lord says, I will do this. You must live a life, not a sophisticated one of saying, well, you see, the sovereign. No, no, no. Trusting, deep-seated in your heart, expecting the Lord to come through for you. It's the only righteous way to live. If you do not live like that, you're going to become a very clever person with arguments and a very shrunken heart in prayer. We must know that our Lord is all-powerful, there's no power lacking in him, and that he helps us weak and needy worms. Let us pray. We come to you, Lord, this morning with many sins, many weaknesses, nothing, in short, that surprises you. And we ask that you'd strengthen us. In your passage here, you've said you'll strengthen your people. Strengthen us, Lord. Increase our faith. Help us. Do all that is needful. You know us and the way that we are. Every story that is here this morning, represented here, you know it deeply. Help us, Lord. We are weak and needy worms. We come to you with open hands, seeking help. Supply us with some of your strength. We know that your strength can never be finished, can never be exhausted. You don't tire, you don't sleep, you don't yawn. Help us. In all the prayers that we are having in our hearts, in all the situations that we are dealing with in our homes and at home and in our res rooms, all those situations, we are asking you, Lord, to be our help and be our aid. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.